What is this life if full of care we have no time to stand and stare, no time to see in broad daylight streams full of stars like skies at night, no time to turn at beauty's glance and watch her feet, how they can dance. A poor life this, if full of care, we have no time to stand and stare. Well, I wonder how those words sit with you, a busy mum perhaps, an overworked teacher, an employee who is struggling to keep up with the demands which their employer sets upon them. The Welsh poet William Henry Davies wrote those words in a poem called Leisure. You might think that you have not enough leisure to stand and to stare. Our lives, often too full of care, leave little time to stand and stare, to take the moment, to hold the moment, to look really carefully at what's going on. But what if standing, just for a little while, standing and looking with intent, with intention, could help us make the ordinary parts, even the mundane parts of our lives, truly extraordinary every day? John's testimony about Jesus Christ, his autobiography of Jesus Christ, is very selective. There was a huge amount that John could have wrote about and put into his gospel account, but he chose to select a few things. As you read through his autobiography of Jesus Christ, we get to this chapter, John 19, and the parts in speech marks are parts that make us slow down a bit and, if I can put it like this, stare. And in this chapter, you'll have read it, Vic read so well and helpfully to us, on five occasions, we are encouraged, though commanded, it's in the imperative tense, to behold, to see. It's kind of a mix between the triangle warning sign, you know, pay attention, and the viewpoint sign where we're encouraged to stop and to look. So between those two things, the word behold sits. Behold, Pilate said, I am bringing him out to you in verse 4. Verse 5, behold the man. Verse 14, behold your king. Verse 26, woman, behold your son. And then verse 27 to John, behold your mother. And that simple stream of phrases very much follows and reflects John's purpose in his gospel as he takes the man Jesus Christ and says, this is God's chosen king. And then to us, by believing in him, we can have life in his name. And so we'll follow that very simple pattern, that simple order of behold. It's in the imperative. Let's slow down a bit and just take in what John would have to say to us through this gospel. So first of all, verse 14, let's behold the king. This chapter, I don't know how you found it as Vic was reading it to us, is not easy reading. It's a painful portrait of Jesus Christ, the crucified king. The chapter opens with a bruised and bloodied Lord Jesus. Following his nighttime arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has been through four trials, two before the Jewish authorities, two before the Roman court of Pilate, this kangaroo court. Having been through that, he's not received due process. He's been up through the night, and Pilate sends him off to be flogged. Now, Jesus had told his disciples that this would happen to him, that he would be flogged. And it was a horrifying ordeal. It was the prelude to crucifixion. I was in the garden yesterday, and I caught myself on thorns. If you caught yourself on a thorn and had your skin just slightly ripped by a thorn, you know how painful it is. Well, this was an excruciating process. The Christian historian Eusebius said the veins were laid bare, and for some, the very muscles, the sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. We get too familiar with the suffering of Jesus Christ. We read it often with lightness of touch. But John says, behold, what's happening here to the king, God's chosen king. Remember his point. He wants you to fix your eyes on who Jesus Christ is, God's chosen king. What follows on from that, Jesus then takes on and he's having this flogging, this dreadful flogging, a crown of thorns is placed upon his head. He's undressed as a king. Notice the repetition again in this chapter of king. He's dressed mockingly as a king. The soldiers say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they beat him. And in this state, this profound, tragic state, perhaps you can imagine him. Pilate brings him out. "Behold, I bring him out to you," onto the religious stage before the chief priests. This bloody mess. "Behold, see, I'm bringing him out to you." And he appears before them, now dressed in this crown and this purple robe, mockingly like a king. But John says, see beyond that. This is God's chosen king. The chief priests at that point reject him and cry out for crucifixion. And crucifixion was a terrible thing. To cry out for his crucifixion is to ask for the Romans to do something which they only do to slaves, to people who have no rights. The slave in Roman society was a nobody. And so the Jewish priests, the leaders of the Jewish religion at that time, were crying out for him to be treated as a nobody. "He's not my king, he is a nobody to me," they were effectively saying. And so Jesus then presented on the stage of public judgment before the nation, this blooded and battered and rejected human being. Verse 14 now, "Behold your king." Your, Pilate doesn't see him as his king, your king. The chief priests immediately, verse 15, reject him. "We have no king," they reply, "but Caesar." Rejected then on that public stage, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified, and off he is taken away to be crucified. And he carries before him, or is carried before him, a sign, a placard, on which his crime is written. We see that there again in the three great languages of the day, in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew. This, Pilate has written, is the King of the Jews. And again, the Jewish authorities reject that. They don't want him to be their king. And so as he comes now to the stage of execution, he is stripped, verse 23, even of his clothing, even of his undergarments. And then verse 20, he is nailed to the cross. And at this point, it's perhaps difficult for us to see his kingship. What a contrast this is to the coronation of King Charles III last weekend. There's no pomp here. There's no human glory being attributed to him as he hangs there naked on this cross. There's something shocking about that, which we all too easily overlook and treat too lightly. And I wonder how you feel about this. As you look at Jesus Christ hanging naked, bloodied, battered to the cross, the people who rejected him and still reject him today as their king, how do you feel about him? A little awkward, perhaps? This is your king, if you're a Christian. Perhaps even a little embarrassed about the scene that you see. This is meant to shock. It is a shocking account. And yet John is saying, here as he hangs from that tree, he is revealing the character of God. He's acting consistently with his claim of being God. This is God's chosen king doing his vocation for us. And we're meant to pause then. We're meant to behold, to see what God has done as God the Son hangs on the cross, dying for us. And then you have this extraordinary move. This move from this scene, the picture of the crucified king, to these words are spoken to Mary and to John. They seem perhaps a little out of place here. But John is being very selective. He is saying, even in the words that Jesus speaks to his mother and to John, he is acting consistently with his claim of being God. He is revealing to you evidence which you can put your trust in that he is God's chosen king. And so it's just worthwhile slowing down even further at this point to look at these words. And so we get then to verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And what we see here is a man, the God-man, acting in a completely different and utterly distinct way to other people and to the Roman and Greek gods that would have been known at his time. And John's saying, this is evidence in himself. This is my testimony. Look at him, hear him. He's acting consistently with his claim to be God. He is utterly different. He is an infinite cut above all the rest. Think about the contrast between Jesus when crucified, and the two robbers on either side of him. Think about the contrast in terms of how he is speaking, these words of tenderness and compassion, and their words when they were crucified. If you've been up all night, if you have been hurt, physically or emotionally, how do you react? Just think about how Jesus is reacting, how utterly different it is the way that we tend to react. Contrast as well with the jealousy, the battling, the brutality of the Roman gods or the Greek gods. Jesus is acting in an utterly distinct way, an infinite cut above the rest. Notice verse 26, that dying, being crucified, he sees. That verse 26 again, that dying, being crucified, he loves. The verse 26 again, that dying, he serves and provides. 26 and 27, that dying in a position of extreme weakness, he still speaks with authority. Dying, he fulfills all righteousness. He provides for his mother from the cross. He was the eldest son. His mother was a young widow. Had he not seen, loved, served and provided for his mother from the cross, I think questions might have been raised. He'd gone there on our behalf. He went there willingly. And here was his mother who had followed him to that point in time. Jesus, at this point, has to act consistently with his claim to be God. He cannot be less than perfect. He has to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law. And not just the letter, but the spirit of the law as well. He has to honour his mother and provide for his mother in this moment. And righteousness, the term righteousness in the Old Testament, is all about relational rightness. It's about fulfilling the demands of the relationship, the demands upon him as son of this poor widowed mother who looks on horrified at what they're doing to the child she's given birth to. If he acts less than perfectly, if he falls short of the standard expected of him, we've got a problem. He has to be righteous. And then we see him on the cross in his agony, bearing the sin of the sinful world. He sees his mother and he provides for her. Have you ever, ever seen anyone like him? He is God's chosen king. And John is saying this is evidence about who he is. Well, let's move on then to look at the phrase, these words to Mary in verse 26. Woman, behold your son. These words help us to understand what it means to have a reordered relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we should have honour and should show honour and great sympathy towards Mary. This is a dreadful position for her to be in. She's a woman of great faith. She's a serious woman, a spiritual woman. Think about her response when the birth of Jesus Christ is announced to her by the angel. It's a response worthy of respect in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. She is told he'll be called Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. She's told that the child will be the Son of the Most High. She's told that the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, that he'd reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom would have no end. Her conception was to be by the overshadowing of the Most High. And she responds in belief, in submission. That's worthy of being honoured. That's worthy of respect. She was a young teenage woman. And between that point and Jesus' crucifixion, her life knew many challenges, including the death of her husband, leaving her with children. And now, still a relatively young woman, probably in her mid to late 40s, she looks upon the naked, brutalized body of the child she gave birth to. She was a woman to be respected. But she was not a perfect woman. She made her own mistakes. She was not divine. She is not to be worshipped. Think, for example, of a time when Jesus is ministering, he's going about his work, and he's rejected at Nazareth. There's obviously some disbelief on his claims by his brothers. And Mary goes with them. They want to take Jesus out of that scenario, out of the excitement and the chaos of that scenario, because they think he's beside himself. Things like that, John's Gospel, earlier on in the Gospel, where Jesus is at a wedding banquet. And at the banquet, they run out of wine. You'll remember the scene, it's a familiar one to us all. And at that point, Mary seeks to involve Jesus. She asks him, she says to him, they don't have wine. And then Jesus responds in words which may seem very familiar now, looking at John 19. He says, woman. Seems a little abrupt, doesn't it? Woman, what does that have to do with you and me? And the point here, it seems abrupt. I mean, if one of my children said to my wife, woman, I would be a little displeased, to say the least. It wouldn't be appropriate, would it? That isn't quite the right understanding of the term, though. When we hear the word woman here in the Bible, it's a bit closer to mom in southern United States of America. It's a bit more respectful. Jesus isn't being rude to Mary, but it is a little abrupt. He's putting a bit of distance. So when Mary tries to involve him because they run out of wine, he's saying to her, woman, because she needs to realize that she has no inside track to Jesus. She has no special claim to his divinity. She's got to come to Jesus in the same way as everyone else. And Jesus explained his response. My hour, he said to her back then, the wedding banquet, my hour, which constantly refers to his death and exaltation, has not yet come. Now come fast forward then to John 19. The hour has come. And once again, Jesus refers to woman. It's a loaded term. It's a flashback moment. She's going to be thinking back to the wedding banquet, to what he said to her then. Then he changed the water, you remember? It was in these big cleansing jars, symbolized cleansing. He turned it into wine, wine which symbolizes judgment in the Old Testament, and also wine which promised hope in the Old Testament as well. They were looking forward to a time when wine would flow, drip from the hills in Amos chapter 9. Back at the cross. This is an extraordinary moment. But what Jesus is trying to say to us is that you need to come to me like everyone else. You need to reorder your relationship with me. Mary needed salvation as much as anybody else. And that's the point Jesus wants her to get to. He wants to provide for her materially. He wants to provide for her spiritually. And so abrupt it may seem, but as he says, woman, behold your son, he wants to provide her ultimate need as well as her material needs as well. There's no recorded response from Mary. I think that's powerful. But we understand from verse 27 that Mary did what Jesus said, and from that point forward regarded John as her son. She submitted to what Jesus was saying, and she accepted the provision which Jesus made for her. Well, then on to John as well, speaking to the disciple whom he loved. He said, behold your mother. Again, it helps us to understand what a right relationship with Jesus looks like. Disciple occurs 250 times or so in the New Testament. It's about accepting in mind and life the views and practices of the teacher. John knew that. He was happy to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He summarized discipleship by a single command to love. John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And John knew that he was loved. He was the disciple, the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's not saying that he was the only disciple that Jesus loved, or that he was Jesus' favorite. But he does recognize that to be a disciple is to be someone whom Jesus loves. Behold your mother. Jesus places his mother. He entrusts John with this special responsibility of caring for his mother. Mary is not placed in the care of her natural sons, of Jesus' natural brothers, who at this point don't believe, but is placed in the care of John, where she could find a believing and compassionate and supportive relationship. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knows what he's doing in your life too. It's going to be costly for John. It's going to be sacrificial for him. But think about this. John is looking at Jesus. Jesus is saying, behold your mother. And from that point forward, whenever he looks at Mary, the words will be echoing in his ear, behold your mother. He's seen Jesus pay the ultimate sacrifice. He's now going to pay a much smaller sacrifice by caring for her. He was called, John, to follow his Saviour, and follow him he did. From that hour, from that time on, he took Mary to be in his home and to provide for her. Well, let's apply this in closing. Let's get real close now. Let's think about what this chapter might mean for each one of us. There's so much to it. First of all, behold the King. If you are tempted to think that sin is light, behold your King. Remember what he went through on your behalf for your salvation. Don't treat this lightly. Keep coming back to it and consider it afresh. Then ask yourself, who is King of your life? What has priority in your thoughts, in your leisure time, in your affections? No other king will be a king like him, gentle and lowly. His yoke is light. Make him your king. He alone died to save you. He alone can save you from your sins. He went through hell on the cross so you don't have to. Put your trust in him. And then behold your son. Mary had no inside track to Jesus. She was an exceptional lady in so many ways. But she needed to be saved. She had to put her trust in Jesus as Savior. And therefore, how much more so do we? And think as well, behold your son, if you're worried about tomorrow, if God, acting consistently with his character from the cross, makes provision for Mary, how much more so will he provide for his children today, seated on the throne in heaven, risen and exalted? What are your cares? What are your needs? What are your worries? He knows the hair on your head. He provides for the sparrow. He dresses the flowers in the field. You can trust him. If he thinks of Mary from the cross and provides for her, how much more so are you today? And then, behold your mother. So much here. John knew he was loved. Loved profoundly. You might be here today thinking, does God love me? Does my little life matter at all? John knew he was loved. He looked at the cross. He saw his Saviour, the chosen King, dying there on his behalf. He could never forget it. He could never forget how much God loved him. And so for us today, if you're struggling with that thought, know that you're loved beyond measure. God's love to you in Jesus Christ is boundless and free. If you doubt the importance of the church to God, perhaps you think this fellowship here, does it matter? Well, see here that Jesus orders relationships because he cares for his church. Mary's primary family, John's primary family, would be those of faith. And your primary family are not your blood relatives, as precious and important as they are. But it's a family of faith, the church family, that has priority in God's eyes, because it's for them that he bled and died. And a measure of obedience, 1 John 4, is how we treat the family of God. Don't neglect them. Don't neglect them. Jesus died for them. And then finally, I'll end on this. Everything John did in obedience to Jesus' words, he did by faith. He did because he loved Jesus. And so the ordinary moments of every day became truly extraordinary. You might be a parent who is fed up of cleaning the loo. You might be a teacher who is overworked and overstretched. You might be an employee fed up of the burdens the employer placed upon you. You might be somebody who just finds life a bit dull and dry, fed up with the mundane. But whatever we do for him in his name, God receives from us as an act of faith, worship. That makes the ordinary things the extraordinary. When you care for a relative who's sick and needy, when you show them love because of what Jesus has done for you, when you do these things as unto him, I think God loves those moments. I think he sees the beauty of the ordinary. And the ordinary becomes extraordinary and can be extraordinary every day. We don't believe there's a secular sacred divide. We don't think Sunday is different to Monday in that regard. We can worship God together in this place. But when we go into the ordinary places of the world, they can be extraordinary because our worship should continue. It's whole life worship. And so next time you're struggling with a task or a relationship, do it unto him, unto Jesus, the Saviour King, who went to the cross, who suffered in your place. And that can be where standing and staring can lead us to realise that the whole of life has value, extraordinary value, and is to be treasured. So behold your king. Every day, in every way, choose to trust and obey him.